This is the word of God found in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verses 1 through 4. And I hope to read the whole chapter. It's 18 verses, but I'd like to read it sentence at a time. And the first sentence is verses 1 through 4. So 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verses 1 through 4. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This second epistle is the second one because the first one was 1 Peter. We have that book preserved for us today. And in 1 Peter, the Spirit of God inspired Peter to write to many of the brethren that were scattered in different places. And he was instructing them how to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, how to live as a Christian, how to suffer as a Christian, and how to rejoice as a Christian and grow stronger. So that is the subject, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's from that point of view, having him as an example, how to live as a Christian, suffer as a Christian, and rejoice as a Christian. That's a good bit of the message there in the book of 1 Peter, which has 5 chapters. When we get to 2 Peter, Peter is feeling his death coming nigh. He says, I must shortly put off this tabernacle as the Lord has showed me. And the Lord did show Peter that in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. You read about the little conversation they had after Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. So Peter is feeling that coming near, and he writes to a specific group of people for a good reason. Of course, the Holy Spirit is guiding him. And the first verse of 2 Peter starts off, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The second verse says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ and of Jesus our Lord. So that tells us who Simon Peter is writing to. He's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not writing to the entire human race saying you need to obtain some faith. He's writing to those who have obtained faith. And how did they obtain faith? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, that faith that these people had obtained was a gift. It goes right in line with what the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as I mentioned so many times, you can ask the question, which is the gift of God? Is it the grace or is it the faith? And the answer to that question is yes. The grace is the gift of God and the faith is a gift of God. We don't just choose to have faith. We may choose to have faith in action, to exercise it. We may choose to have faith in evidence, to obey God and love others. But to actually possess faith, we don't do that. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then Peter comes and says something that just backs that up. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's like, because Peter had it, as well as the people to whom he was writing. It is precious because it was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. So they have obtained that faith. That's who Peter's writing to in this epistle. And that's important. I stress it because it helps to understand some of the verses that are coming up. So here in 2 Peter, if you read the first chapter, he talks about the need to add to that faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and so on. That is the need to grow and add other virtues or other properties to that faith so that you grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And he writes about how important Scripture is. He tells the people he's writing to, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. People like him and the Apostle John actually saw, they walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, and they saw him transfigured, glowing as brightly as the noonday sun on the mountaintop, and heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he says, we haven't cooked this thing up. It's not a very cleverly devised fable. He said, but we're writing about things we actually saw. And then he says, though we actually saw it, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp, a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. He said, as wonderful as it was for me and John and James to be on that mountaintop, viewing Jesus Christ glorified like the noonday sun, and hear the voice of the Father talking about his approval, as great as that was, Scripture's a more reliable source of light. Isn't that something? This book I hold in my hand is more reliable than the experience Simon Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he said. We have a more sure, that means more reliable, word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, that is, you're doing good if you pay attention to the Bible, as unto a lamp that shineth in a dark place, you need it to direct your way in this world, until the day dawn, Jesus Christ comes back, and the day star rises in your heart, the presence of Christ in you transforms and transfigures you to your glorified, like Jesus Christ. And then he writes that no scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of old wrote as spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So he says this is like the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures, they're reliable. You can count on them. So are the New Testament scriptures, which were being written. They're reliable. You can count on them. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, but even as there were false prophets among the Israelites in old time, there are going to be false teachers that come along and affect you. And many people will be led astray of them. And these people are bad. These false teachers, many of them are clouds without rain, for whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And he says, and because of their falsehood that they teach, many people are going to be led astray from their own understanding of the real truth, and it's going to be so bad when they're led astray that their situation is going to be worse than before they ever believed. And he said it'll be like the proverb, the sow is returned to her wallowing in the mire, and the dog is returned to its vomit. Now that's a pretty graphic image, isn't it? He says, Christians, children of God, who have once known the truth, to be led astray into the falsehood of these false teachers, things that are not according to the scripture, their situation gets to be worse than somebody that never believed. Now that shows you right there that it can't be that somebody is able to believe their way into eternal life, or that they can lose their possession of eternal life. That shows you right there. This is talking about people that are going to heaven. If they get led away from the Bible into falsehood, their situation is worse than before they started following Jesus Christ. That's pretty serious. So that's 2 Peter chapter 2. And now he's wrapping it up here in 2 Peter chapter 3, where we read for a text. And notice he says, this second epistle, beloved. Again, he's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And he's talking to those that are beloved. Beloved by whom? Is it beloved by Peter? Well, perhaps. But I think as we read further, you'll see these are ones that are beloved by God, and his love is everlasting. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. That is, if you read my first letter, or if you read my second letter, the purpose of that is to cause you to remember how precious some things are, to stir up your pure mind. So here's the point I want to make, is that he's writing to people who have obtained like precious faith with him through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's writing to people who are beloved, and he's writing to people who have pure minds. Now, does that mean they don't have a mind of flesh and they don't have to do battle with the old man every day? No. These are people that struggle with temptation and discouragement and despair, just like every human on the earth that tries to follow God. But the thing is by the gift of God, by the purchase of Jesus Christ on the cross, God has by grace given them a pure mind. And that's your situation, child of God. You got a mind that sometimes wanders, sometimes gets tempted, sometimes thinks ugly thoughts, sometimes gets discouraged. But inside of you is also something else. It's a pure mind. It's a mind that loves God. It's a mind that calls Abba to the Father. It's a mind that finds the great hero of the universe is Jesus Christ. And you love that name. There's something in you that does that. And you know what it needs? Doesn't need putting in. God put it in. It's always going to be there. It needs stirring up. And that's what Peter was doing. And I hope that from time to time I'm able to do some of that by preaching the words that are in the Scripture. So Peter's writing in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter to stir up the pure minds of the beloved children of God by way of remembrance. There's some things that you need to remember. You ever wonder why our communion services are always just the same? We're there, we have the table with the white cloths, the basins of water, unleavened bread, the wine, read many of the same scriptures, the same thing, and yet doesn't get old to me, because the point is to stir up my pure mind by way of remembrance. That is, these things, said Jesus Christ, do in remembrance of me. It stirs us up to do some of the same things, say some of the same things when we're trying to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful. You remember, stir up by remembrance, so that you will be mindful of something. Of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord, the Savior. So you need to be mindful of stuff the prophets said in the Old Testament, and the things that the apostles wrote in the New Testament. You need to bring these to remembrance. You need to be mindful of them. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. That is, as time goes on, there's going to be people that scoff at this book. scoff at the notion of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God that whose love is everlasting. They're going to scoff at that. They're going to be walking after their own lusts. That is, they are going to decide what is right and wrong based on their own pleasure. Not based on God's word, based on their own pleasure. And here's one of the challenges they're going to throw before God's children. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're going to say, if you look at the universe, nowadays we have these scoffers, they even toss away the idea of creation. It's like everything just stays the same, even though we believe in evolution. How's that for a contradiction? Don't look for logic from these people except in little bursts where they think it'll win the argument. They're walking after their own pleasure. They're walking after their own lust. So now they don't even say from the beginning of creation. They say all things are changing, they're evolving, they're changing. But the whole world isn't changing, so God's not coming back. Christ's not coming back. These are scoffers that are attempting just to have things after their own pleasure. Many times them seeking their own pleasure and their scoffing brings them to misery. But you know, a lot of folks that are in misery, they want company. So they're trying to put other people in misery, saying, he's not coming back. You believe in this Jesus. He's not coming back. Things are pretty much the same as they have been. He's not coming back. That's what the scoffers are saying. Now let me go on in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Okay, they're not naturally ignorant. That is, their intellectual capacity is not impaired. They're willingly ignorant. They choose to believe falsehood rather than truth. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So this is something that they choose to be ignorant of, but if you want to know one proof that things don't just continue as they were from the beginning of creation, go look at the geological strata in any canyon, and you will see layer upon layer and layer upon layer of sediment and different fossils or minerals or different artifacts in those layers. And people will say, oh yes, these were laid down over millions of years. And they show the geological strata of time, the Paleozoic era and the different Mesozoic era and those kind of things like that. And yet, you'll see some of these geologic strata and the same fossilized tree grows through all of them. Like, explain that. Furthermore, you'll see a lot of the same creatures in them, not because these creatures evolved, but because when the earth flooded and all the sediment was settling, it settled to a level of its own specific density, specific gravity, and that's where those particular creatures settled. As a matter of fact, if you just had slow progressive evolution all the time, you wouldn't have anywhere near as many fossils as you have. Because a fossil, if an animal dies in a slow progressive manner, it just rots, including the bones. It all rots. But if you have a worldwide cataclysmic flood, and you've got water and you've got sediment, and they all of a sudden cover over a bunch of air-breathing creatures and seal them in that mineral, you don't have them rot. You have their bones mineralize. And you can look at this and see there was a worldwide flood. How else do you explain seeing the fossils of marine creatures, ocean creatures, on the tops of high mountains? It's because, as Genesis says, the tops of the mountains were covered with water. So the scoffers are just willingly ignorant. They don't even want to consider a model which shows the nature of the earth in a more logical fashion than the one that's the accepted narrative. Actually, people can be very unscientific when they determine they're not going to believe Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that's everybody, but because there are a lot of powerful, very good scientists that do believe in Scripture. And there are some people of both ways that, you know, they may or may not believe in Scripture. They still are adept at science. But if you just look at things honestly, logically, you'll see that all things don't continue the way they were since creation, since the creation. That there was a worldwide cataclysm that explains a lot of the earth's configuration. And so there is one example of how things have not continued as they were, and that the Lord is coming. Think about this. For the first 4,000 years of recorded history, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come. Had prophecies about him since the Garden of Eden. The seed of woman shall bruise the head of the serpent's seed, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. There's a prophecy of someone coming that'll be born of a virgin, that'll win a victory over the devil. You can look at Abraham being commanded to sacrifice Isaac and then the ram taking his place. You can look at Joseph being sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver and then being brought out of prison to be the ruler of the land of Egypt. You can look over and over. You can read Isaiah 53 where it says that he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You can look at Psalm 22, which starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can look at Psalm 69, which says they gave me gall for my meat and vinegar to drink. You can look at scripture after scripture after scripture in the Old Testament saying, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. The Lord's coming. 4,000 years go by. It'd be easy for the scoffers to say, well, he's not coming. But he came. And he lived a perfect life. And he died a perfect death. And he fulfilled all the law. And he commended his spirit into the hands of his Father. And he paid for the sins of all his people while on the cross. And then on the third day after his burial, he rose from the dead. Now, the promise of God came true. And let me tell you this. The promise of the God that Jesus Christ is coming again is just as true. No matter what the scoffers say, no matter what the willingly ignorant say, those that are humbly knowledgeable of the truth of the Scriptures can count on this. God keeps his promise, and he's promised to come back. What's going to happen when he comes back? But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God has promised never to flood the entire world with water again. That's why the rainbow is in the sky. It's just a token. That's not the promise. That's a token of the promise. God's not going to bring another worldwide flood, but he is going to bring a worldwide judgment. And it won't be by water. It'll be by fire. That's what he says here. Verse 8 is a sentence unto itself. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So you and I don't need to be willingly ignorant. We need to be not ignorant of this, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. That is, God keeps his promises. He keeps them right on time, but his reckoning of time may not be what ours is. I don't know when the return of the Lord comes. I hope that it's now. Honestly, I hope the Lord would come before we get to eat lunch. And I want to speak more about that later. But it may be 1,000 years. It may be a couple few thousand years. And you know, whether it's now or whether it's a few thousand years, I think you'll see that our attitude and our actions will be the same. Let's Let's look on further with that. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I would say over 90% of our brothers and sisters that are Christians don't understand this verse. They misinterpret this verse. Because here's how they misinterpret it. That the Lord doesn't want anybody to not get to heaven. He really wants everybody to. And what he wishes is that all would repent so that they can go to heaven, because he's not going to get them to heaven if they don't repent. Let me tell you, that verse does not teach that. For one thing, this verse is not addressed to all of humanity in general. Look who it's addressed to. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's going to keep his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Who is the us in that usward? Well, we've already talked about that. It's them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's them that are beloved of God. It is them who have pure minds. That's who Peter's talking about. He's talking about God's children, chosen in Christ. He's not talking about the whole human race, because God has not chosen the whole human race in Jesus Christ. God does not love every human being. Want a proof verse? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There's many more than that, but that one's pretty quick there. God is not wanting the whole human race to repent, because they can't without divine grace. And here, if we read here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. That doesn't say he's not wanting that any should perish. That's not saying that he is not wishing that any should perish. He's talking about the usward, and he is not willing that any should perish. Do you know what? If God is not willing that any of the usward should perish, none of them will perish. This idea that God wants everyone, but he just can't save them unless they let him save them, so he himself has to go for the rest of eternity with his will undone, with his love unrequited, that is not a scriptural teaching. I want you to read about the real God of the Bible over in Isaiah 46. Here is a description of the God of the Bible here. Let me start in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. That's the God of the Bible. He does all his pleasure. He does all his purpose. And if he's not willing that somebody should perish, they will not perish. But that all should come to repentance. All of his children will come to repentance. Now, repentance is a change. They change when they are born again. They change when they are regenerated. They go from being dead in trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ. And they will repent. They'll change at the resurrection. They'll change from corruptible to incorruptible. There will be a change of everyone God loves, because he's going to change them from sinful and fallible and weak to holy and righteous and glorious. So God will do all of this. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything in this planet is going to be burned up. As a matter of fact, the heavens. So the atmosphere is going to be burned up. Space is going to be burned up. The Lord is... This is going to be a fire beyond our imagination. You know, we think the sun is a great fire, thermonuclear explosions, and it's a small star compared to Antares or some of the other large stars. But they'll be nothing compared to what we're talking about here. It says they're going to melt with a fervent heat. Now, this is where it gets personal. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Right? Seeing that all of this natural creation, the earth, the atmosphere, space, the stars, the galaxies, everything, that the Lord is just going to burn it all up. What kind of people should we be? Now, many people misinterpret this too. They misinterpret it this way. The whole universe is going to burn up. God in righteousness is going to destroy it. And you better get right with God so that you end up in heaven with Him rather than burned up with all of this. Brothers and sisters, that's not what this teaches. That's not the point. The point is not to scare people into making a religious profession, to scare them into heaven by the thought of how hot hell's going to be. That's not what... Already, it's told us that God is not willing that any of usward, His people, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They're not going to burn up. Well, then why, if this is written to God's children, and God's children are not going to perish, they're going to come to repentance, they're going to come to God, why write all this if it's not, okay, if you don't need to scare people out of hell and scare people into heaven, why are you scaring people at all? Why are you telling about all this destruction? Well, brothers and sisters, if this world is going to be destroyed and heaven's going to be your home, which one do you want to lay up treasure in? I'm not talking about treasure where, you know, wow, you've laid up a lot. Your mansion in heaven is three times bigger than mine. I'm not talking about that. Everybody's an heir and joint heir with Christ. All that he has is he or belongs to his children. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about right here, while you live. And I illustrate it often. I expect I have here before too, but let me do it again. Let me show you this example. Suppose you own two pieces of real estate in LJ somewhere, okay? And it was right in the town, and it was right across the street from each other. You had two lots about an equal size and two buildings about an equal size. And you had a limited amount of money to invest. And you were thinking about which building to invest in to upgrade and stuff. And you found out that the city council there had decided that they were going to bulldoze everything on this side of the street because it was condemned. But on this other side of the street, they were going to undertake a municipal renovation project. All right, just let me ask you this. With your limited amount of money, which one are you going to spend it on? The property on the condemned side or the property on the renovation side? I think you know the answer. You're gonna see what the city does and how it compensates you and what everything, but the money that you have now, you're going to spend it on the side that the city wants to keep and improve. Your improvements plus their improvements will be a bunch of improvements. You're going to want to devote your time and resources to what's going to last, And brothers and sisters, life in this world for a child of God is similar. We can spend our time and we can just try to collect as much of this world's goods as possible. And there's nothing wrong with saving. I hope you do work hard. Hope you get rich. Hope you save. Hope you make good investments. But let me tell you where your priority ought to be. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where the thief cannot break in and steal and moths cannot corrupt and rust doesn't damage. What do you mean lay up myself treasures in heaven? I mean as you obey the Lord, as you follow Him, as you learn His Word, as you love others, you are looking unto heaven where Christ, your life, is hidden God. And it's not so that when you get to heaven, you're spending it there. It's like a bank. I lay up some money in the bank, not to spend at the bank. I'm not trying to buy the bank's coffee machine. I lay it up there so I can withdraw it when I need it. And same thing here. As you lay up treasure in heaven, loving people, loving God, learning His Word, praying, praising, as you do that and lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, there are times here on earth when you need it. You need to make a withdrawal. You need to go to the Lord and think of His goodness. And there it is because you've read about it. You need to think about how blessed you've been with people you love. And there it is because you've loved them. You need to think about how faithful He is. There is His faithfulness and He's with you. And it's like you're laying up these things. That's what you need to be doing. That's the priority in life. I read somewhere people hurt so much because they cherish things and they use people. Whereas it should be opposite. You should use things and cherish people. That's what this is saying. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We're not talking about holy conversation and godliness to get you to heaven. We're talking about holiness and godly conversation so that you will feel God's fellowship and know of it and rest in it and be strengthened by it while you live on the earth. Because all the rest of this stuff's going to be burned up sometime. Then it says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Peter is saying, looking for and hasting unto that day. We are supposed to be looking forward to the destruction of this world. Now, we don't try to help that. I hope none of you go out and burn something here. But we're actually supposed to be looking forward to the return of the Lord and Judgment Day. We're supposed to look forward to Judgment Day. Isn't that strange? You know what John writes at the end of the book of Revelation? When Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I come quickly." John writes, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." That ought to be our attitude. Not, don't come now, Lord. Put it off a little longer. Help me to save a few more loved ones. Help me to get them in heaven. Help me to retire. Help me to see my grandchildren. Help me to do this. Help me to do that. No, it is, Lord, let me walk with you and come quickly. Come quickly. We are to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. What's going to happen the day of God? Wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Lord, come and bring your righteousness. And Lord, my great hope is when you come with that great righteousness, that you'll wrap me up in your mercy, as you have always. And then it says, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You say, well, if He's going to burn everything up, what's going to happen to me? He'll have a place for you. A place with no sin. New heaven and new earth. Now, I know, in a sense, this does give us some instruction about the passing of the old law service and the coming in of the gospel kingdom. There's some things that are taught about that. But I think I can take it just at face value too, that the Lord is going to make the universe sinless, just as he's going to make his children sinless. And it says, verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." So the fact, he didn't say that you may be found in him, he put you in him, but that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Does that mean you got to be sinless to enjoy these things? No. No, that's not the case at all. We're subject to temptation, sin. But be diligent means work at it. Work at walking with him. Work at the peace that passes understanding. Don't be lazy about it. Don't make it a second priority. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. Work diligently for peace of mind. And we can't have that without going to him in prayer and without being readers of his word. An account, verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. He's saying, I'm writing some things that go right along with what Paul wrote. Same Holy Spirit inspired us. And this diligence here is not in the Lord's long-suffering. That doesn't mean he's giving you time to get ready so that you can go to heaven instead. It means that his long-suffering is that when you do mess up, when you do sin, when you do fall short, when you do battle evil thoughts, God's long-suffering. He is ready for you to come confess your sins, and he forgives you your sins and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Don't let the devil tell you just give up. You've messed up, so give up. Don't let him tell you that. Listen to the word of God that says you've messed up, so look up and confess to God and feel his forgiveness and know that peace of mind. And it says here in verse 16, speaking about Paul, Peter writes this, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest," that's W-R-E-S-T, which means to twist, "they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So Peter is saying, you know, some of the things Paul writes in his scriptures, in his epistles, they're hard to understand. And many people take them and they twist them like they do other scriptures to their own destruction. One thing you can tell here is that Peter, Simon Peter, considered the writings of Paul to be scripture. Did you pick up on that? Peter was considering Paul's letters to be scripture, just like Genesis and Isaiah and Malachi are scripture, just as he considered the Old Testament to scripture. Simon Peter considered Paul's letters to be scriptures. He says some people take Old Testament scriptures and they twist them, which is destructive, and they do the same thing with Paul's scriptures. They twist them to their destruction. Verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved," there it is again, they're beloved, "ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Beloved children of God, don't be led away by the scoffers that are willingly ignorant. Don't be led away by the false prophets that bring in false messages. Don't be led away by the prince of this world or any of his servants. Don't do that. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. Does that mean that you'll be destroyed with this everlasting destruction? No, God's not going to lose any of his. But if you fall from your own steadfastness, it makes this life dark. And it makes this life emptier. As Peter wrote in chapter 2, if you fall from your own steadfastness, it's almost, well, it's worse than before you even believed. Because then the temptation is, I tried that. It didn't work. Whereas it really does work. It really does help. What happens, though, is we give up on it, and Satan tells us that it doesn't work when it works just as well as it always has. Lest ye also, being led away from the error of the wicked, with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Tell you what drew my mind to this particular scripture is especially verse 12, that we are to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Many times when we read about end times, we know there's coming some tribulation. We know there's coming a false prophet. We know there's coming a false leader. We know there's coming persecution and all of that. We know there's coming a tribulation before that time. But brothers and sisters, tribulation is an ongoing situation for a child of God since Jesus Christ went to the cross. He told his disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So let me just say it this way. There's going to be a tribulation, whether our deaths come 2,000 years before the great one, or whether we're alive at the time of the great one. Either one, the power of Jesus Christ is able to see you through that tribulation. And so our attitude ought to be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is it a great tribulation? Will there be an antichrist? Will there be a false leader? Will there be a false prophet? Will there be this mark? Will there be that mark? Will there be economic upheaval? Will there be all this? Maybe so. Bring it on! Because the Lord's coming back. The Lord is coming back. And that's worth looking forward to no matter what comes in between. May it get hard? I hope not. I don't like persecution. I don't. I don't even like people to criticize me, you know. I don't like persecution, but the Lord has overcome the world. And that'll be revealed entirely in its clarity, that this world has been overcome by our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is thy name. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray for thy return. But we know that whatsoever time you determine will be a good time, Lord. We know that your timing, as all your works, is perfect. And so, Lord, whether your return is during our lifetime or many decades or centuries from now, we pray that we'll be found faithful, O God, waiting for your coming and loving one another while we wait. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for this peaceful hour and place to worship. Thank you, dear God, for the food you give us, the clothes we wear, for the shelter over our head. Thank you, dear Lord, for freedoms that we enjoy. Even if they're being threatened, we thank you for the ones we have now, Lord. Help us to live in such a way that, if possible, they may be continued and expanded. Father, we pray that we would repent of our sins, that we would confess them to you, feel that forgiveness and that cleansing from unrighteousness, and then commit them no more, Lord. Help us to be diligent that we might draw close to you and find the strength and the peace of mind that's in your presence. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.